Well, we live in interesting times where information now has exploded, so much so that they call the age in which we live in the age of information. And our knowledge of history and world history and past events and just about any of the other subjects and sciences of the world is just exploding, so much so that you can afford very easily a phone and just tap a few buttons and find out, well, especially in the English language, unimaginable amounts of things. Well, we're still in the part of the book of Genesis that is as known as prehistory. We don't have any records, we don't have any monuments from this time in world history. From the times of Abraham, which we're not quite there yet, but we will be in chapter 12, there are monuments and there are things that would teach us about history and what was going on in the world at that time. But we're looking at a time where, realistically, we know nothing about apart from the Bible. Well, the human heart we have seen in the book of Genesis is corrupt and defiled that, well, even though we know nothing about this time whatsoever, up until the 19th century, the supposedly educated scholars were saying things like this. The Table of Nations contains no scientific classification of the races of mankind and no historically true account of the origin of the races. Well, this is where you find lots of people saying, oh, you can't prove the resurrection. You can't believe that the Bible is the Word of God and this, that, and the other. They're talking absolute tosh and nonsense. And they make these wild and huge statements that they got no business saying and they can't justify. Soon after statements like that were made, this one was made as the linguists, people studying languages of the world and particularly ancient and unused languages and anthropologists who are studying mankind and the history of mankind and the archaeologists who are digging around trying to find this, that and the other as they got together and began to speak with one another. In actual fact, in the 19th century, there was a huge turn of thought about this chapter. The 10th chapter of Genesis, one renowned scholar of the time says, stands absolutely alone in ancient literature, without a remote parallel, even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of peoples in genealogical framework. The Table of Nations here that we're reading in Genesis 10 remains an astonishingly accurate document. We're looking at the origin of the nations. We know that there are peoples that live on all of the face of the earth. We know very clearly now about Alaska and North America and South America and Europe and all of Asia and Russia and even the islands out in Australia and further afield and down into Africa. We're very clear, aren't we, about a world map. And we're very clear that there are people that live on all of the face of the earth. Oh, how did they get there? Where did they come from? It's only the Bible that can tell us, and as science, if you like, and linguistics and archaeology and anthropology and all of these other ologies and the like start catching up with the Bible, they start finding over and over and over and over again the silly statements they made about there being no evidence for what the Bible talks about are slowly but surely swallowed, and statements like I've just read come forth. For thousands of years now, people have been desperately trying to prove that the Bible is not true. They would love it. It would become, I'm sure, a national holiday over all of the world, not just the Western world, if somebody could find some absolute empirical evidence to prove that the Bible is not the Word of God. The churches can shut down. All of the evangelists can be quiet. And we can go into living a completely secular, which means life, without God. But over and again, it's not just the linguists like the passage that we're looking here this morning, but whatever the sciences are, they just keep finding more and more and more and more things that prove the Bible to be a reliable, an absolutely reliable book, whatever it's speaking about. Whether it's the origins of the nations, whether it's biology, whether it's history, whether it's geography, whether it's whatever the subject that the Bible addresses. And certainly the most important one is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this morning that the Bible can be absolutely relied upon. What are we looking at this morning? Well, it's a bridge between prehistory, history for which we have no other historical document or monument, and the historical times of Abraham and his descendants, which we shall see soon. So, I think it's pretty obvious that we divide the passage up. It just divides, doesn't it, between the three sons of Noah. So you have the sons of Japheth, then you have the sons of Ham, and then you have the sons of Shem. Few thoughts upon each of them, and then what does this really say to us in a very practical way? Would we be better abandoning the passage and just looking at something like John 3:16 or like John chapter 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me." Or are there practical things? Things that in actual fact can make a huge difference to the way you respond to Jesus this morning and how you live your life in this coming week. Some of these things may be not directly practical, bit of history for us, but there will be some very, very clear practical lessons for us. So the first son, Japheth, not much is said about Japheth, but we know that the vast majority of us here, if we are English or European in the Western world, are the descendants of Japheth. East and West has a common ancestry and language, the linguists say. There are very clear commonalities in Asiatic, Iranian, and European languages, and they all descend originally from Japheth as men began to spread out after the flood. As men migrated away from Mount Ararat to India, Persia, Greece, Rome, and to the western boundaries of Europe through Japheth and his descendants. There are clear, clear commonalities between the languages of India, Afghanistan, Iran, Armenia, the Balkans, Bulgaria, Yugoslavia, Russia, Czechoslovakia, Poland, parts of Germany, East Prussia, Lithuania, and Latvia. Clear, clear, clear commonalities that show that all of those languages of the modern peoples today have come from an original root that this book, thousands of years ago, seems to point out absolutely accurately. As the descendants of Japheth not only just spread out to the east, but spread out to the west, to Greece, Italy, France, Spain, Portugal, Switzerland, Romania, and all of us to the ends of Europe, clear commonalities. Proven to be an amazingly and completely accurate piece of scripture. And it's not only the linguists who are confronted with the amazing biblical accuracy, but the mathematicians and the anthropologists and the psychologists and the physicists and the biologists over and over again tell us whatever we're reading, we can't find a fault with it. Gomer here becomes, well, according to the ancient historians Herodotus and a number of others, the descendant who settled north of the Black Sea, in Crimea. They then expanded westwards to Turkey, France, Spain, and to Britain, and north to Russia. Magog is the Russians, Madai is the Medes and the Persians and the Indians, Javan is the Greeks, Tyrus is the Italians. And the secular linguists say, well, that is exactly what has happened. But most interesting, maybe these things don't interest you whatsoever, the history of languages, the history of the nations and everything else, but something that is fascinating is that the prophecy in chapter 9 and verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth and may he dwell in the tents of Shem and may Canaan be his servant, is coming true. It's come true. That God has enlarged Japheth and the descendants of Japheth have covered the vast majority of the world and are numerically much larger than the descendants of the other two sons and Japheth's brother. Europe, Russia, most of Asia, Alaska, North and South America is dominated by the sons and descendants of Japheth. And the majority have taken refuge in the descendant of Shem, which is the Messiah, Christ. When you look at the vast majority of those people in America and Russia, they are not Hindus and pagans and Muslims or Buddhists, but Catholics, Protestants, and have, if you like, maybe only in word, not in truth, in their hearts, and not born again, Bible-believing Christians who are within the kingdom of God, but they have covered the majority of the face of the earth and have said that they are putting their trust in the descendant of Shem, the great, great deliverer that all of the Bible points to. Well, we move from Japheth to the sons of Ham. They stayed in the Middle East, Africa, and the Far East. We have Cush, Ethiopia, Mizraim, Egypt, Put, is Libya, Canaan. We know about the Canaanites. Well, because the Israelites met with them, didn't they, in the Promised Land as they came through the Red Sea, the wilderness, and into the Promised Land, which was inhabited by the Canaanites at that time. We're then told a little bit about Nimrod. Nimrod seems to stand and shine out. There's just a full of names, and nothing's told about the vast majority of them, but Nimrod is lifted up because he becomes a prominent character in his day and in his generation. We see him again in chapter 11, and the fruit of what he's done is ultimately judged by God. His name means, Nimrod, we shall rebel. And he was a tyrannical leader and a despot, a hunter not just of animals to eat, but a hunter of men, a warrior, a kingdom builder. And although you may look at it on the surface and you think before the face of the Lord, oh, he was valiant and courageous. No, in actual fact, he is flaunting who he is and what he is doing before the face of the Lord. He's not just somebody who has forgotten the Lord, but he knows the name of the Lord, and what he does and how he lives, if you like, is in your face, God, as I rebel against you. An arrogant, blaspheming tyrant. And well, as we saw before the flood, the world was judged because of violence. And now, once again, violence comes into the world in a very, very big and dramatic way. He was great in his defiance before the face of the Lord. He built a secular city, if you like. I am going to build kingdoms. I am going to build cities that are of man, by man, and for man's glory. Babylon, if you like, is the ultimate expression of that in the Bible, isn't it? Where we will not have this man, Jesus. We will not have the God of the Old Testament. We will not have the creator of the universe rule and reign over us. We are going to be. And we find it in the book of Daniel, don't we, as we briefly think about that for a moment or two. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, doesn't he, that there is this statue and the head is gold and other parts are silver and then there's brass and iron and even clay in the feet, isn't it? And then a stone that's uncut by men comes in and it hits that statue and destroys that statue and then enlarges and covers over all the face of the earth. And Nebuchadnezzar's like, that was symbolic. That isn't a weird dream that I had because I ate too much cheese or drank too much wine last night. In the ancient world, they believed that really vivid dreams, there was something spiritual about them. And there certainly was in that case. And Nebuchadnezzar seeks to find the interpretation. And none of his wise men and magicians and pagan spiritual leaders at the time had any idea, because he said, I'm not going to even tell you the dream to interpret it. You're going to tell me the dream and then interpret it. They complained and they said, it's impossible. Nobody on the face of the earth could do such a thing. Daniel sought the face of God, and God gave him not only what the dream was, but its interpretation as well. Well, what does Nebuchadnezzar do? The next thing he does is he builds a huge great statue for everybody to bow down and worship. He doesn't get a big rock and explain that the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the God of the Jewish people, the living God who has revealed himself and called them out of slavery into the promised land, is going to send and do something that is going to govern all of the nations of the world. He doesn't accept that at all. He doesn't accept the fact that his kingdom is not going to last forever, so he makes a statue, not a rock, a statue, not of gold, silver, brass, iron, and clay, but a statue of gold, because gold represented his kingdom. And he's basically saying, I'm not having the kingdom of God. I am not having God ruling and reigning over all the nations of the world. I'm not even having a temporary kingdom. I want a kingdom that is universal and lasts forever. Soon after this, we find him, don't we, in chapter 4, actually saying these things clearly in himself. His actions early on are showing his thoughts and ideas, his rebellion against God, but then he actually says it in chapter 4, the book of Daniel. He's looking over Babylon, looking over all the architecture, looking over all maybe the gardens of Babylon that were one of the great wonders of the ancient world. He's looking over all of his economic success and the sheer number of slaves that he has made of surrounding nations. And he has forgotten God. He has no need of God. When Jesus says, without me you can do nothing, his thinking is the exact opposite of that. Without God, I can do everything. But God will not be mocked, and God comes to him in chapter 4 and basically sends him out like a madman until he comes to his senses and acknowledges that there is a God who created and made all things, whom we are dependent upon, who is sovereign over all things. And Babylon fell, never to rise again. We're seeing these same things. I know it's only in passing, if you like, but it's one of the only men that we get any details about whatsoever. And he is basically, as the descendant of Canaan, facing the curse that God has put upon Canaan now at the end of chapter 9. We looked at that last time, didn't we? And he is basically saying, this curse, won't come true. God is wrong, and I will prove him to be wrong. I won't be under God's judgment, and I am going to rebel against God's word and curse upon us. In actual fact, we are going to go and enslave others and not be enslaved ourselves. I'm going to erase this curse and this disgrace upon my family. I'm going to fight against the judgment of God, and we will become the exact opposites. I defy God and his word, and I will take care of any problems that we have. Sound familiar? It's all around us, isn't it? Cain said exactly the same thing, didn't he? He lived in opposition to God and ultimately ended up killing his brother. We saw it again, didn't we, with Lamech and his descendants before the flood. We see it again and again throughout the Bible with the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Romans and the Greeks. And we're seeing it very much in the Western world today. That there is a curse upon us. There are thorns on the earth. There is pain in childbirth. There is toiling and sweating to provide sufficient food and heating and shelter for ourselves. There is death to contend with. And modern man, like Cain, like Lamech, like Nimrod here, like Nebuchadnezzar, constantly goes back and says, we will remove the curse. We will deal with this ourselves. But we can't. The only way God's curse upon us can be removed and reversed is if God himself will take it upon himself. And that is exactly what has happened at the cross. You see, we keep doing this, don't we? We keep saying, wherever we are in the Bible, wherever we're reading, wherever we're looking at, how can we get to Jesus, the cross, and the gospel? And sometimes it's really, really easy, isn't it, in your Old Testament. They're prophesying in very, very clear language about who the Messiah will be, where he will live, and what he is going to do, and all of the details of the gospel and everything else. And you don't need to be a great Old Testament scholar to see Jesus in various places in your Old Testament. At other times, you need to do a little more digging, a little more thinking, don't you? But we find ourselves here looking at a genealogy of names with a man named Nimrod who is basically saying, God has cursed me and I'm having none of it. I don't believe it. And even if it is true, it's not going to come true. It's not going to happen. I will remove and reverse the curse by my own wisdom, my own strength, and my own ability. But the only way that the curse can be reversed and removed is if God himself comes, takes the curse upon himself, and reverses and removes it himself. And that's what all of the book of Genesis is pointing us to, and all of the Bible is pointing us to. And here we find him in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? He is sweating, he is toiling, he is sweating not just water, if you like, salty water, but great drops of blood as he is crying out with a loud voice and tears, sweating blood, in a garden. And we should instantly be going, hang on a minute, that reminds us of the book of Genesis. And then in pain and in agony, he is brought closer and closer to the cross and crucified with a crown of thorns upon his head. The whole events of the cross cry out, here is one who is removing and reversing the curse. And it's that drastic that only God himself, in becoming a man, can take away the just judgment and the curse of God against us. But here we find Nimrod. You may have been thinking earlier as we were reading this, you can't get any good out of this passage. There is nothing here for us this morning. If I was reading it, I would just quickly move on, going, well, fair enough, there's a whole load of names. Might be interesting to some linguists or whatever, but it's got no reference to me at all. Nimrod has great reference to all of us. Are we trying to overcome God's curse against us in our own wisdom, in our own strength, for our own glory? Or are we consciously, humbly resting and depending in what Jesus has done in our place? Well, we move on to the third and the final son then. We've gone through Japheth, we've now gone through Ham, and although this is not the order in which they are born, normally it goes in the order in which they are born, but now we turn to Shem, and the reason why he's last is because he is the most important. Genesis saves the most important to last. They're not in chronological order of age. It is this line that leads to Abraham, the father of the faithful, and ultimately to the Messiah, Christ himself. And once again, all of these names and places are traced out and shown to be absolutely historically accurate. We find in verse 25 a little detail in the midst of all of the names and everything else that the earth is divided during this time. Now, it could be a divine revelation to Eber of how the earth is to be divided amongst the peoples of the world. Some people, scholars, would tell us that. Others refer to some cataclysmic geological event in which the earth was split up violently into its present continental masses. Some would say that, but I think the most obvious is that the people are divided on the earth as a result of the confusing languages at Babel. Sons of Jotham, they settle in Arabia and Yemen, and there you have it. 26 nations for Shem, 30 for Ham, 14 for Japheth, 70 nations in total, and the linguists, the archaeologists, the anthropologists will tell us in actual fact that is an absolutely accurate record of how people left a flood from Ararat and covered all of the earth into the nations that we find today. So the passage reminds us of a few things as we close this morning. The unity of the human race. We all come from the same descendancy. And it reminds us that though we are now scattered by language, we are scattered now by race and customs and everything else. There is coming a time where Jesus will rule and reign over all the nations of the world. There is coming a time where there will be from every tongue, tribe, and nation people who will be united together in absolute agreement, whatever their color of skin, whatever their language, whatever their cultural backgrounds, there will be one day people from every tongue, tribe, and nation who will worship Jesus, the ruler and the kings of all the nations of the world. And until then, we are commissioned to go and make disciples of all nations. So it reminds us, doesn't it, this passage of how did all the nations begin? And is that it? Are we all just divided up now over the face of the earth and we're all going to be divided by race, religion, language, and a whole group of bunch of other stuff? Or is there some unifying force or power or reality that will bring people from every tongue, tribe, and nation together? And yes, it is Christ. The passage reminds us, I hope that you've picked that up along the way, and I mean, you know, that you can have books and books and books on all this, the detail that some of the scholars have gone into as they've traced all the names into all the languages of the world and everything else, but in short, you can go away and do the reading for yourself if you like. In short, as I've done the reading during the week, it reminds me of the absolute reliability of the Bible. That it is a divine revelation, that it is impossible for Moses to know all of this stuff. It would be impossible for anybody, even up until the 19th century, to be able to write such an accurate document about the origin of the nations of the world. This would have been impossible to write just 200 years ago, let alone thousands of years ago. And although my faith doesn't depend upon science proving the Bible to be true, it is encouraging. It is encouraging and helpful and strengthening to find passages like this that could not be written 200 years ago by mankind, but in actual fact we find was written thousands of years ago, showing us that this book is not like any other book, but can be completely, absolutely relied upon, particularly in matters of our soul and with God and our eternal destination. The passage reminds us, doesn't it, that without God's word, we are completely ignorant of our origins. We don't know the origin of life. We don't know the origin of space. We don't know the origin of anything, whether it's culture or religion or anything at all, without God's words. You are completely left in the dark about where you have come from, who and what you are, how to live, and where you are going without the Bible. You're just left completely in the dark, so that you do not have any iota of a clue what you are, what you're supposed to be doing, because you don't know where you've come from and you don't know where you're going. God's word reveals, and God's word alone reveals who we are, where we have come from, how far we have fallen, who is able to lift us up again and bring us back to paradise. One great commentator wrote this: whenever I read these names, I think of the wretched state of the human race. Even though we have the most excellent gift of reason, we are nevertheless so overwhelmed by misfortunes that we are ignorant not only of our own origin and the linear descent of our ancestors, but even of God himself, our creator. Look into the historical accounts of all nations. If it not for Moses alone, what would you know about the origin of man? Of this wretched state, that is, of our awful blindness, we are reminded by the passage before us, which gives us instruction about things that are unknown to the whole world. What do we have about the very best part of the second world beside words, not to mention the first one, which antedated the flood? The Greeks wanted to have the account of their activities preserved, the Romans likewise. But how insignificant this is in comparison with the earlier times concerning which Moses has drawn up a list of names in the passage, not of deeds. Hence, one must consider this passage of Genesis a mirror in which to discern what we human beings are, namely, creatures so marred by sin that we have no knowledge of our own origin, not even of God himself, our creator. Unless the word of God reveals these sparks of divine light to us from afar, then what is more futile than boasting in man's wisdom, riches, power, and other things that pass away completely? Therefore, we have reason to regard the Holy Bible highly and to consider it a most precious treasure. This very chapter, even though it is considered full of dead words, has in it the thread that is drawn from the first world to the middle and to the end of all things. From Adam, the promise concerning Christ is passed on to Seth. And from Seth to Noah, from Noah to Shem, and from Shem to this Eber, from whom the Hebrew nation received its name as the heir for whom the promise about the Christ was intended in preference to all other peoples on the face of the earth. This knowledge the Holy Scriptures reveal to us. Those who are without them live in error, uncertainty, and boundless ungodliness, for they have no knowledge about who they are and where they came. A passage like we just read that could be classed as just a whole load of dead words that has no reference to modern people in Stowmarket today, maybe. But a passage that records all of these people, teaching us where we have come from, reminding us that though all of the world has forgotten them and does not know them, God knows. And God has your name written down. God doesn't forget anything. And it's not just names, 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 names. And it's not just a few details about your life like Nimrod or one or two of the others maybe. But in actual fact, God has recorded down your name and every single detail of every single thought, word, attitude, and desire that makes who you are. It's what it means for God to be infinite. It means that God is without measure in all of his power, in all of his attributes, in all that he is. You cannot measure God's love or power or justice or holiness. So you cannot measure God's knowledge. And this passage is maybe seemingly on the surface to you just a list of dead names that is unimportant to you, when in actual fact it is quite a thrilling passage to read. Because the secular experts in modern and ancient languages in actual fact say, as history, as information is going forwards, in actual fact, we have to agree that this passage is absolutely accurate about the origin of the nations. But it should challenge you that your name is recorded and everything about you is recorded. Not one thing and not one person is ever forgotten by God, and we must all die and stand before God to be judged for absolutely everything. For the unbeliever, this should challenge you and move you to repentance, to get right with God, knowing that you have sinned against God every day and in every way, in every aspect of your life. And what will you say to an infinitely knowledgeable God who is infinite in his holiness and justice? But for believers, we know that our name is recorded not just in the Bible, but our names are recorded in heaven in the Lamb's book of life. And we are registered, the book of Revelation tells us, in the Lamb's book of life. And we will never be forgotten, annihilated, lost, go to purgatory or reincarnated. But in actual fact, as our names are registered and as we follow Jesus, who is the way, we can be confident that we know where we're going, because we know where we've come from and who we are right now in Christ. And so this passage, which seemingly dead names, would remind us that to remember that you too, your name is recorded. So we must store up our treasures in heaven, the Bible tells us. We must build with gold, silver, and precious stones, the Bible tells us. Or we should live for a better resurrection, as the Bible puts it. That's why we gather every Sunday, isn't it? Knowing that although there are 70 nations here recorded, ultimately they come from one source. But though we are diverse and different, grown up, different ways, different environments. English is not all of our first language here. It's not the most cosmopolitan town in the whole of Europe, but nonetheless, there is diversity of language, diversity of background, diversity of age, diversity of interests amongst us. But the passage reminds us that we're not just going to be dispersed and diverse with total chaos on the face of the earth and no organizing influence upon all things. Christ will one day gather us from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and we will be together worshipping him forever and forever. And that is why we gather on Sunday in preparation of these great, grand, and glorious things that come in the future. Well, it's been a difficult passage, and I'm sure if I go to an anniversary service or this, that, and the other, it wouldn't be the choice passage of Scripture for that. And some of us may never have heard it read or spoken on, but there are quite a number of practical things that we can get out of that passage, aren't there? But we're going to close this passage.